This book of Hebrews, there might be perhaps more than one purpose that the writer had in mind in writing this book. Certainly, though, among those purposes, this book was written to encourage Christians who were, in some cases, facing the danger of being disheartened by persecution, but also being disheartened by the fact that they were living, these particular believers, in a hostile society. And maybe as well those believers who were being disheartened by the trials of life, the ordinary trials that any one of us can face in our daily lives. And so from this angle, the book of Hebrews is very deeply relevant and very practical for us today. And particularly chapter 11, which you've been looking at for a little while now, which encourages us by great examples of men and women of faith from previous times, well, from Old Testament times. And so tonight, particularly thinking about Hebrews 11 verse 30, which records the extraordinary victory of faith for the children of Israel in the way that Jericho was destroyed, this seemingly impregnable fortress of Jericho. Well, it was a very well fortified city. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute or two. But as we look at this incident of Jericho in some detail, well, what we get from it is a lesson of faith in the face of impossibilities, and a lesson that, as Frances Ridley Havergale puts it in one of her hymns, "They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." We're going to look at it under four headings, and they're these: impossible odds, insignificant means, invincible faith, invincible conqueror. So it's those four main points that I want us to think about tonight. First of all, impossible odds. Now, impossible odds, thinking about Jericho itself. And first of all, the location of Jericho. That's very well known. There is no doubt about where Jericho, old Jericho, was. The archaeologists know it. It is a very well known site. And, well, Sylvia and I have been there many, many years ago before we got married. And it's quite exciting to see it. It's a mound. A huge mound which was built upon old Jericho and then built upon later, well, many different layers of Jericho, partially excavated, and it goes by the name of Tel Es Sultan. And close by to it is modern Jericho. They're not very far apart. But this particular area covers about 8 acres, something like that, which was a very average size for a city at that time, fairly small, fairly average. Well, certainly for a walled city, that would have been a fairly normal size. It's in the Jordan Valley, and it's about 5 miles west of the River Jordan itself. It's on a plain between hills, about 5 miles west of the River Jordan, and it's about 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. And the original settlement of Jericho stretches back, according to many archaeologists, to about 9,000 BC. It is actually a very old city, and from that point of view, one of the oldest of cities. And, well, let's say that that would make modern Jericho, whatever exactly the date of the founding of original Jericho, it would make modern Jericho, which is adjacent to it, among the very oldest cities in the world. Well, that's just a little bit of the background and the location. The importance of Jericho, well, it very clearly was an important city in Old Testament times, because there are quite a number of references to Jericho in the Old Testament. It was a trading centre, and one of the things that helped it to be a trading centre was it was easily accessible, but it had good natural resources, and especially the water springs, which are so crucial. Water always very crucial and can be a big problem in the Middle East. And then it had easy access to its neighbours in southern Canaan, as it was then, like Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And then going northwards to Bethshan and Nazareth, well, it was a common route of communication between north and south into the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a very deep rift valley where the River Jordan, which originates in Mount Hermon, it flows down through this rift valley lower and lower towards the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point below sea level on the earth. So that's where Jericho is. And it's somewhat protected, it's a plain, but it's somewhat protected by pretty high hills on either side. But the point here is that to capture Jericho And then to go further up that particular rift valley to the city of Ai, that was the next one that they captured, that was to open the way to the control of all of the hill country of the land of Canaan as it was, and then the remainder of the land. So there were two strategic cities, and Jericho was the first of those very strategic cities. The impregnability of Jericho. Well, we see something of the near impregnability of ancient Jericho from what the archaeologist Catherine Kenyon describes from her excavations in 1952 onwards, and don't always agree with the conclusions of Catherine Kenyon. In her theology, she was somewhat liberal, and her view of ancient history related to the Bible followed a somewhat liberal line. But she did excavate and do a lot of very valuable work at Jericho, and she describes what she found. And this is the sort of scene that an approaching enemy would meet, that the approaching enemy coming to Jericho would first of all meet a supporting wall approximately 11 feet high that surrounded the whole city of Jericho. And then rising up from that wall, from the top of that wall, there was a plastered scarp incline, and that went up at about 35 degrees angle. And in the end, it was something like 35 feet at its top above the retaining wall around Jericho. And it was a plastered scarp, or whatever you can call it. It was a steep, smooth slope, which, for example, prevented the enemy, the potential enemy, using battering rams against the city. But it also would have been very dangerous for anyone who tried to climb up. Marvellous targets for the archers on top of the walls. And the walls of Jericho were built up on top of that that slope. And they were made of mud bricks, which was a fairly common thing. But the archers would very easily be able to fend off any enemy who would attack and destroy the city of Jericho. Now you might say that the Israelites could have used a long-term strategy. There were plenty of them. Numbers vary, but I've heard one estimate that says 2 million came out of the wilderness. We can't be certain of the numbers, but not all fighting men. But you might ask, well, why didn't they just surround the city, cut it off, and starve it of food? Well, the real problem there was that they had a limited amount of time, a limited goal within which to conquer the land under the instruction of God, under their commander, Joshua. So here we have the children of Israel. And from a human point of view, facing a situation which was impossible given the time span and given this incredibly well-fortified city. And from a human point of view, just to apply this in the first instance, we today might be tempted to feel, what hope do we have against some of the impregnable fortresses that we have to face up to today and are faced with? The impregnable, as it appears, anti-God forces and anti-Christian forces, the seemingly impregnable fortresses of, well, an increasingly strident anti-Christian humanism, secular humanism, increasingly insistent evolutionism. On television and in other media, it's just there all the time, and always stated as if it's absolute gospel truth, and so many things said without producing any proof. And then we have to face the impregnable fortresses of deeply entrenched theological and moral liberalism in so-called churches, in the universities, and often a closed shop, where if you're more evangelical, you're kept out. It's this sort of problem that we're faced with, and an ever-growing anti-Christian feeling, as it would seem, in our own society, and of course, as we're well aware, we have laws that are anti-Christian, some of them, and how can we overturn them? How can we change the situation? Children of Israel, faced with the seemingly impregnable fortress, as it were, of Jericho, and we're faced with these seemingly impregnable forces. And from a purely human angle, we have every good reason to feel totally inadequate. Good reason, humanly speaking, to feel that we're faced with impossible odds, rather like the children of Israel in that situation were faced with impossible odds. Well, that's my first main point, the impossible odds. Coming now into my second main point, insignificant means. What hope for Israel to conquer Jericho against such impossible odds as it seemed? What hope of conquest with the very inadequate means that God directed them to use? And that really is the point here. Yes, there were armed men. They went out in front of the procession, in front of the priests, but they were not allowed to use their arms in attacking Jericho, and the means that were commanded by God, by the commander of the hosts of the Lord, through Jericho, were very inadequate means. Let me read Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 again. Remember the end of the previous chapter, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy," and Joshua did so. And then going on to verse 2, where it's the same person speaking, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, and he gives those instructions that the commander of the hosts of the Lord gave to him. That's it. A company of 7 priests, led by armed men, but not allowed to use their arms. Then the priests, 7 priests, carrying this box, the Ark of the Covenant, well, of course, it was more than a mere box, we know that, and then followed by what must have been a select company of other members of the nation of Israel, followed by men of war, a select number of fighting men, so there were men of war in front, and there were men of war behind. And remember, these children of Israel, these men of war in particular, they were fresh from their wilderness wanderings. They were not long-trained members of an army. They were not long-trained, well-disciplined members of an army, so they were pretty inexperienced, to say the least. And no weapons of attack that they were allowed to use against this very well-fortified city, this very well-armed city, as it must have been. I know that's not actually said, but it was well-fortified, and of course it would have been very well-armed, and there were extra people there anyway, because there are other people who had heard about some of the things that God had done on behalf of the children of Israel, and in their fear, they went to Jericho. But this is the situation, and no weapons of attack to be used. Their strategy, what from a human point of view would appear to be a very inadequate strategy, their tactics, well, hardly adequate means to accomplish such an impossible task against this very well protected, virtually invulnerable city. And yet God used these inadequate, as it would seem, these insignificant means to accomplish a remarkable purpose. Well, we know the story. We all used to learn it in songs, in childhood songs, how the walls of Jericho fell down. Simply when the priests blew their trumpets and the people shouted and the walls fell. Inadequate means, insignificant means perhaps is a better word, that God used to accomplish this incredible purpose of destroying the city of Jericho, and then the people could go in without any fear, without any danger, and will bring God's judgment onto that city which, like so many Canaanites, was involved in the most incredible wickedness and immorality and religions of a most brutal kind. That was Canaan before the children of Israel came. Now, the simple facts of Bible history and Christian history since is that again and again and again, God has used insignificant means from a human point of view to accomplish very great ends. And go through many Bible incidents, I'll only pick out one or two. Gideon, for example, in Judges chapter 7. God's direction, I won't go through the details, but he reduced his army of 32,000 to 300 men. And with just 300 men, he was able to defeat a Midianite army of 135,000 men. Insignificant means to accomplish God's purpose. Or to take Ruth, the Moabite woman, a nation that by tradition, for a long time, had been in enmity against the Jewish people, enemies of the Jewish people. But again, not going through the whole story of Ruth. how this insignificant Moabite woman returned in poverty with her mother-in-law, the Israelite lady Naomi, to Bethlehem. And there, as it worked out, she married a man called Boaz, an older man, and she became, in the goodness of God, the ancestress of Israel's greatest king, David. Well, no, it's more than that, isn't it? She became a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. An insignificant woman, humanly speaking, and yet through her, God brought into being and into this world the Saviour of the world. I could go through other examples. Esther would be another wonderful example to speak of, but the 12 apostles. They were insignificant men by modern standards, not highly educated. But they were sent by Jesus to preach the gospel and to establish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of very often incredible opposition. And in the standards of that day, they were not learned men. And yet these are the very men that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to establish his church. And by the grace of God, these seemingly insignificant men, they were able to establish a church from which the gospel has reached virtually every part of the world today. And then to come into more recent times, but sorry, not right up to date, but Spurgeon, 15-year-old Spurgeon. And if you haven't read his autobiography, it's a two-volume set of Banner of Truth. It is incredible reading, to say the least. But Spurgeon writes this. Well, let me just explain. He was in a snowstorm, and on this particular Sunday, he couldn't reach his intended place of worship. And so he turned aside into a primitive Methodist church. And the minister couldn't make it on that occasion either, because he was held back by the snow. And so an ordinary member of the congregation, who wasn't a preacher in any way at all, he wasn't, as far as Spurgeon says anyway, a recognised lay preacher, but just a member of the congregation, Spurgeon says a cobbler or something like that. He wasn't at all sure, but he couldn't preach. He stood up and he announced a text from Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And to quote Spurgeon, he managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, and he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, just fixing his eyes on me, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable if you don't obey my text. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look." And Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." 15-year-old boy, by the way, not very significant either. Well, no. He went on to preach in one of the great pulpits of the 19th century to thousands in Metropolitan Tabernacle. And his sermons, well, they're eagerly read throughout the world today. And perhaps you've read many of the sermons of Spurgeon and his books as well. Wonderful reading. The way that God worked through that situation, primitive Methodist church, an insignificant man who wasn't really a preacher, the conversion of Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the church. Yes, God can use the most insignificant means in that sense to accomplish his great purposes, to say the least. Now, from a purely human angle, the very task of preaching the gospel would seem to be something which is inadequate, insignificant. And many people despise the whole idea of preaching the Bible message, preaching the gospel. And sometimes perhaps we wonder, how can we, just by preaching the gospel, accomplish such great things? How can we accomplish any great things for God? And living in this day of very small things, we may be tempted to say, well, what can we do as a small company of Christians in a locality like this? As a relatively small company of Christians, nationally speaking, because, well, really, there are not very many Christians in the total population of this land, and certainly, percentage-wise, not many Christians prepared from many centuries past. So, what can we accomplish in the face of all of the fortresses of hostility and apathy that we meet up with, that are around us every day, and that we have to face again and again, sometimes individually, sometimes as a congregation, sometimes the whole Church of Christ, and what we're up against in this land? What hope? Or these stories of Jericho, the fall of Jericho, Gideon, Ruth, Esther, whom I haven't talked about, the Apostle Spurgeon. They encourage us, don't they, to go on with the task, looking to God to accomplish his purpose, even with what sometimes we feel are our very inadequate means and our inadequate resources. It just takes one person, a man who wasn't a preacher, to be the means of the salvation of a man like Spurgeon, and then see what God did. Well, there are many other instances in history that I could quote, but this is the wonderful thing, that God so often uses insignificant means to accomplish very great ends. Because as Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's so crucial, isn't it? Insignificant means. Well, I come now to my third main point, which is invincible faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30, because that's the particular verse that has focused our mind on the whole incident of the fall of Jericho. Hebrews 11 verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they were encircled for 7 days. Now we ask, what gave Joshua and the Israelites the confidence to act in this particular way, to do something that, humanly speaking, seemed to be totally ridiculous? And I wonder how the people of Jericho themselves found us. They looked out from the city walls and they saw this company walking around day after day after day. What are they up to? What are they doing? And the people of Israel themselves, well, they must have thought from a purely human angle, why these instructions? Why can't we just go in and attack? We've got huge numbers, we could starve them out, or whatever else. But why did they have this confidence to do exactly what God had said through Joshua? Why did they have faith sufficient to act in this way? Well, they had faith sufficient to act on God's word of instruction and God's promise. That really is the very simple point here. They believed God's word and they acted on God's word. They'd seen, in fact, how God, at his word, had brought judgment on an older generation of the people of Israel in the wilderness, in the peninsula of Sinai, when again and again the older generation had refused to believe God's word and rebelled against God, and again had said they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God had said that he would judge that generation, that they would all die in the wilderness, and the younger generation had seen that happening. They'd seen that God was true to his word, and well, they would have been warned by the very fact that it had happened, that they should believe God. But then also before this particular incident, the whole miracle of crossing the River Jordan, when at God's command, the priests stepped into the waters of the River Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant, and the River Jordan dried up, and they were able to walk across on dry land. However many people, as I say, some would estimate 2 million. So they'd seen that particular miracle as well. And so when God gave instructions to conquer Jericho in what was, humanly speaking, this very strange, inadequate way, in faith they took God at his word. They acted in faith and the walls fell down exactly as God had said. Invincible faith. They really trusted God. They took him at his word. Which teaches us this important lesson of faith in God. And it teaches us what faith can achieve even in the face of seeming impossibilities. Not the misguided faith that some talk about today. Those people who misunderstand God's promises, misinterpret God's promises, because particularly with the Old Testament, they don't look at those promises in their original context. And then they start applying these promises in a false way, and you get things like the health and wealth gospel, which are not really true to the scriptures. No, that's a misguided faith. It's a deluded faith, which often leads to spiritual disaster for those who try to live by that sort of faith. No. What we're talking about is that sort of faith where we see God's promises, we understand them in their context, and we take God at his word of promise in scripture, having understood and interpreted them carefully and accurately. We take God at his word, we pray, and we act on God's word where there's a point to act, and then God, in his good time, fulfills his word and fulfills his promise, whether it's more or less immediately or after some space of time, as God chooses in his sovereign goodness. A faith rooted in God's word and God's promise is understood, and God's word is true. And as believers, we know the truth of God's word. It's the word that speaks for itself. But we also know the testimonies of so many Christians down through the ages and in our own lifetime and our own past experience that God is true to his word. So we see those promises, and there are promises that fit, well, pretty well every situation of life, humanly speaking, in a very general sense, sometimes very specifically. And we take hold of those promises, we trust God, we act on his word, and we wait for God to act. Or if God tells us to act, we act, but we trust God, and we take him at his word. As I say, scripture is full of promises, not least the book of Psalms. And God would have us to take hold of whichever promise may fit our particular situation, and to believe him to be true to his word, to honour him by believing his word, not to insult him by outright unbelief and dishonour him by outright unbelief, and to act in the faith that he will fulfil his word, confident that he can accomplish even the impossible for us, and he can turn everything round in a moment in his sovereign goodness, in his own good timing. Invincible faith. That brings me to my fourth and last main point, which is the invincible conqueror. Because underlying Israel's invincible faith in the Lord's promise was their faith in the Lord as the invincible conqueror. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And I've highlighted chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord, that's the name of God, the great I Am, in the person of the commander of the armies of the Lord, is the one who spoke to Joshua. That is very, very clear. The commander of the Lord's army is identified very directly as the Lord himself, the covenant God of Israel, because this name, often pronounced today as Yahweh, properly translated as I Am, the great I Am, that's the covenant name of God. In other Old Testament passages, we read about the person of the angel of the Lord, and that personage is also identified very, very clearly, as for example, in Exodus chapter 3, as the Lord himself. And from the New Testament point of view, and the full revelation that we have in the New Testament, very clearly, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, that God has always revealed himself and continues to reveal himself. The Word who was made flesh, what we have here, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. Israel was bound to succeed against Jericho, and Jericho was bound to fall, because Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, in the person of the commander of the Lord's army, was with them. He was their real leader. Joshua was their earthly leader, but the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord himself in this visible form as he appeared to Joshua, was their real leader. He was their invincible commander and their conqueror, who would most surely lead them to victory, provided they followed his directions, his commands, and his instructions, which they did. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the invincible conqueror for us today. The invincible conqueror who died in apparent defeat, and yet in doing so, defeated Satan. The invincible conqueror who, in his seeming weakness on the cross, defeated our greatest enemies, Satan, sin and death. So in his very defeat, he proved to be an invincible conqueror. an invincible conqueror who then declared to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The gospel task, it will succeed. It has to succeed because our invincible commander said, "Go, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age." Absolutely clear about that. Our invincible conqueror who, as Psalm 110 makes quite clear, he reigns now. He's reigning now from heaven in the midst of his enemies. And he reigns until all of his enemies are destroyed. And finally, he will come again. And the final enemy to be destroyed, to be put down, to be put at his feet is death. And then he will reign forever and ever. The invincible conqueror, in other words, who will finally overthrow every last enemy. And especially that great enemy, which is death, that enemy that none of us can escape unless the Lord comes first. The invincible conqueror for each one of us individually as believers, when we come to him in repentance and faith for salvation and we belong to him, then he becomes an invincible conqueror to each one of us individually. The invincible conqueror who, when we as believers struggle with sin, and we do go on struggling with sin, it's a daily battle until we leave this world, where he's able to give us strength to overcome sin. We draw near to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We have an invincible conqueror who gives us the strength that we need in our ongoing battle against sin, and who will finally deliver us from the very last trace of our sin when we see him face to face. Our invincible conqueror, when we feel discouraged by the difficulties that we face in the work of God, when there's little progress, by the difficulties that face the Church of Christ in this land and in many other places today, many other lands. Our invincible conqueror who says to us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He's putting those two things together to say he will accomplish the task. And we're a small part of that task, but he's saying that it will be accomplished and there will be a great company of believers from every nation. Now the gospel seems to be very much in retreat in this land, though the Lord is still at work. People are being converted. And yet in many ways it seems to be in retreat in this land and in the Western world. And yet the fact is that, as I say, people are still being converted. They're still coming to faith in our own land. And our invincible conqueror, he's achieving great victories in various other lands where many people have turned to him in faith for salvation. South America, Iran, China, you know, you can go through many wonderful stories of tremendous numbers who've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ because our invincible conqueror, through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought many into his kingdom, defeating the power of Satan in so many places. And our invincible conqueror will continue to defend and to advance his cause throughout the world, even though the powers of darkness seem to be rising up again and again as one force against us and then another. And you just think that you're coming to terms with opposition from this direction and that direction, and then something else happens and you think, well, what's happening? And there seem to be so many things in this modern world which in one way or another are a threat to the gospel. It's happened before. But very much so in the modern world. But our invincible conqueror will continue to defend and to advance his cause through the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and finally to come again to destroy every last enemy, the last enemy of all being death itself. Finally to come again and to reign over a renewed creation forevermore. A day when the whole redeemed company of God's people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, when we'll all join together and gladly proclaim together, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Well, in conclusion, we live in strange times. We live in very troubled times, and in many ways very dangerous times. The environmental worries, the natural disasters, the wars, the rumours of wars, the incredible moral decline as well here in the Western world and in this land. But Christ, who is the commander of the Lord's army, our invincible conqueror, he makes this clear promise. to all of us as members of the true body of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore, his purpose of the salvation of great multitudes through the gospel in every nation will be completed. The devil can't halt it. There may be setbacks, but in the end the devil can't prevent it. The day will come when we shall join together in the new creation in saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. In the Church of Christ, we face many difficulties, many trials, many oppositions, but also as individuals, we're sometimes faced with very difficult situations, and sometimes things which from a human point of view seem to be impossible. No way out, no way forward, no way backward, and we ourselves, we just don't know what to do. But when we see how, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days, then that encourages us to trust God even in the most difficult seeming situations, and to believe that God can sort it out, and to know that he can sort it out. We don't know how, but he's able to do the seemingly impossible. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Well, yes, we're encouraged by that. And let's remember, as Frances Ridley Abigail says it in her great hymn, Like a River Glorious, those very encouraging words, we may trust him wholly, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. Amen.